would this morning turn with me back to the book of Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 8 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul writes and says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." I ask an interest in your prayers this morning. Obviously, most of you never have stood in a pulpit, but it's been 3 weeks since I've occupied the pulpit in a preaching way, and it's you kind of forget how to do it, and so that might surprise you, but it kind of happens that way. So very thankful for the two Sundays we've had prior, and especially our annual meeting we enjoyed 2 weeks ago. I'm still reminiscing and contemplating things that we heard preached, and also experiences of fellowship that I hope to carry with me for a long, long time. My mind continues to be stirred here in the book of Colossians. I know we were in the life of Daniel, and Lord willing, may get back to that at some point. But my mind continues to come to this epistle of Paul. As I mentioned with the very first message of this epistle, this book to me has become one of the most clear writings for Christian apologetics. Apologetics, once again, is not apologizing in the sense of saying, "I'm sorry for what we believe." That's not what we mean by apologetics. It means this is our defense of what we believe. This is how we defend the truth of the Word of God. And throughout the course of human history, especially in New Testament times, the Church of Jesus Christ has faced various enemies and foes that would attack us, and there are books of the Bible, a portion of the Bible, that help us in every one of those times. And really, probably all the attacks that Satan has ever used, he may combine them at times, and so all of the Word of God is always relevant. But there are times in our experience where Satan will zero in with specific arrows of attack against us. And thankfully, the Bible tells us that the Word of God is a thorough furnisher unto all good works. So everything that we need to defend ourselves against the false theology, philosophy, and thinking of this world is found in the Word of God. We just simply have to read it and try to understand it and comprehend what has been recorded for us. As I've mentioned, the church at Colossae was a church that seemed to face some a strange combination of theories and heresies. They were dealing with Judaism, and we'll see that in this chapter later on. They were dealing with Greek mysticism and also what is called Gnosticism. And that was primarily what they were having to deal with. Gnosticism, trying to narrow that down as clearly as we can, just simply stated that we, through our own human intellect, our own reasoning, could arrive at knowing God. That the mysteries that had been hidden through the ages, as Paul would write about, could be known if we would just contemplate about it long enough, if we would think through it hard enough, if we would read the writings of the Stoics and the Epicureans and the other great philosophers of the Greek time, then we could arrive at the information that we needed to obtain salvation. And that's what the Gnostic believed. There were a lot of other aspects to Gnosticism, but that's what Paul was mainly concerned about as he writes the book to the church at Colossae, is that thought, is that through their understanding, that through their own will of thought, they could arrive at the knowledge that only the gospel brings to the child of God. And we understand, for Bible believers, that the gospel is a great blessing, but it also still takes the revelation of God to understand these things. I was asked a question this week via text if God had favorites among his children. And as I thought about that for a moment, I eternally know God does not have favorites among his children. The Bible makes it very clear in the 8th chapter of Romans that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that we together will have the same amount that Jesus has. All of us together will share equally in the inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ. That said, though, I wonder in amazement, and I still and will for the rest of my life contemplate why it is that Jesus Christ has allowed me to see the truths of the gospel. I don't know why. Is it because he loves me a little better than somebody? I don't believe that for a moment. Does he like me better than another? No, I don't believe that. Was it simply circumstantial? Perhaps. It was certainly providential. I know that. But why it is that he has shown these things to me when there were more capable individuals and more deserving individuals than I certainly am, I see folks in this world that are some of the most pious, and I mean that in a good way, some of the most pious, God-fearing individuals, and yet they struggle to understand the truths of what the Word of God teaches. And if you were to compare their moral life to mine, you would say God would have surely showed this to them and not to me. They search for it, they strive for it, and so why it is that I see it and you see it and others don't, I still do not comprehend and probably will not until heaven. I just boil it down to this: thank God he showed me, and that's all I can say. I'm thankful because it has certainly relieved the burden of my mind throughout the years of my experience that he has shown me the truth of his word. And I don't boast in it, I boast in the Lord, and I thank God for it. I'm very thankful for it, and I would to God that others could share in what it is that you and I have been blessed to see. So we start in verse 8. Paul says, beware. Now, the Apostle Paul will use words like this very frequently. Paul was very concerned, and a true godly pastor will always be concerned about the minds and the hearts of those whom he serves. Now, we've already mentioned, most likely Paul never visited these people. Now, he knew some of them by them traveling down to Ephesus when he was there for about 3 years, and so no doubt he knew some of the individuals in this church, but as a whole, it is likely he did not know them. But his concern for the kingdom of God was such that when he heard from Epaphras, who had been the pastor of this congregation, the dangers they were facing, Paul was moved by the Spirit of God to pen this epistle. And so in verse 8, he says, we're to beware. Paul would tell the church at Corinth that they were to beware also, lest as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, they would also be beguiled from the simplicity that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would write to the churches in the region of Galatia and say, who hath bewitched you? He would warn them that somebody had come in and bewitched them, had tricked them into thinking things that were not so. And here he says, we're to beware. Now, if you were, say, out on a trail here in the state of Florida, out somewhere in the swamps, and you came upon a sign that says, beware, and maybe underneath it, it would say, you know, there are alligators here that are very prevalent, there are poisonous snakes here that are very prevalent, what are you going to do as you're walking through that trail? Are you not going to stay on guard and be paying attention to what's going on around you? If you have any common sense about you at all, which sadly is waning in our nation, you would be paying attention to what's going on around you. I do that even in our own yard. We have a creek that runs through our yard, and I know that at any moment there could be venomous snakes in our yard, and so I don't go tromping out in the woods around our property without being very, very vigilant and pay a lot of attention. I've never been snake bit, and I hope to get out of this world saying I never was, and so I pay attention to things like that. So there is venom in this world that is far more dangerous to the child of God than a cotton mouth or a rattlesnake, okay? And here the Apostle Paul is going to deal with that. So if you were to go to again, some state park and go down the trails, and they've taken the time to put up postings to say, beware, there's people that have been through here, they know the area, and there's dangers ahead. Most likely, you're going to be paying attention. Well, Paul says you and I are to beware. That means we're to pay attention, be wary. That doesn't mean we're to live our lives in fear. That doesn't mean that we're to be scared of everything that happens and every thought that's ever presented to us. That's not what Paul is here saying. He's just saying, be alert, be wary. You know, it is wise to be a wary individual. What does that mean to be wary? It means to just be on guard and to recognize that there are dangers around. It doesn't mean live in a cocoon, seal yourself off from the world. That's not what Paul is here saying. He's saying you just need to be mindful that there are dangers there. And so when thoughts come to you from whatever source they come to you, he says you need to be mindful that they could bring information that would be dangerous to where you stand in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you, how? Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So Paul says, you and I have to be wary. Why? Because if we're not, somebody could spoil us. Now, this word spoil in Colossians 2, verse 8 is not used in the same way you and I define spoiling today. When I think of something being spoiled, I think that it has been ruined. That it, milk has set out too long and it's spoiled. Meat has set out too long, it's spoiled. What does it mean? It's just of no use whatsoever. It's been destroyed through neglect or whatever. That's not quite what the word means here in Colossians 2:8. It means really to be carried away. It means that you and I could be ensnared and taken. It's like the experience of Lot in the book of Genesis when he's in Sodom and Gomorrah and those kings come against the cities and all of a sudden he's carried away captive by those foreign kings. That's what the word spoil here means. Paul says, beware lest any man carry you away. They don't just want to take something from you, they want to take you. There are individuals in this world driven by Satan that want you. Now, Paul would also say, he said, I don't desire yours, meaning your belongings. He said, I desire you. So there's also a way in which I likewise want to keep you where others want to carry you away. And that's a godly thing on my end, because where am I wanting to keep you? I want to keep you in the safety of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also realize, beware, that there are men in this world that would like to have you, who would like to destroy you and carry you away captives to their theories, their ideas, their plots, their philosophy. Now he says, here's what these men will use. He says, as they try to spoil you, as they try to steal you away, he says they're going to do so through philosophy. What is philosophy? Philosophy, in its purest definition, just simply means the law of wisdom. You say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. It's not. We ought to all have a desire for wisdom. We ought to have a desire for learning. I hope you have not ceased your desire for learning the Word of God. But you know, I have a desire to learn other things as well, and I'm not talking about carnal in the sense of sinful things. We ought to be a curious people. We ought to want to study and learn not only about the things of God, but also things pertaining maybe to our own employment, things of hobbies that simply just enrich our lives while we're here. So philosophy in its most basic definition means the love of wisdom. But here's the problem at Colossae. The Apostle Paul recognizes that this church, who's under Roman control, meaning it's in a Roman province, has been influenced by Greek philosophy. Remember, now, Paul is writing at a time when the Romans control most of the world. But rarely does Paul, when he writes to people, talk about them as a race of people. Now, he will oftentimes say that he was ready to preach the gospel, whether it was to the Jew or to the Greek. Now, it's interesting when he mentions the Greeks, because the Greeks as an empire had been replaced by the Romans now. Paul says, you know, he was concerned about the Greeks and the barbarians as a race of people. Now about education, he says, to the wise and the unwise.
So why does Paul mention Greeks instead of Romans? Because the Roman thinking was this: while they had political and economic and also military power that exceeded what the Greeks ever had, they believed the Greeks exceeded them in their ability to understand and know. And so the Roman Empire, the Roman people, they embraced Greek philosophy. They embraced the Greek gods. They embraced Greek pagan idolatry. There was a lot of things about Greek wisdom and thinking, intellect, understanding that the Roman Empire, they were amazed by, they loved it, and they would embrace it. And so that is why the Apostle Paul would often refer to individuals as Greeks. Think about there in the book of 1 Corinthians. He talks about the Jew, how the gospel was a stumbling block for the Jew, but also how it was a stumbling block, or it was foolishness, to the Greek. Well, once again, Greeks were not the prevalent people that the apostle was talking to. He was talking to Roman citizens who lived in the city of Corinth. But he understood that they had a Greek mindset. In other words, they thought like the Greeks thought. Okay, so then what is Greek philosophy? What was it about this philosophy that was such a danger that the Apostle Paul was concerned about? And to put it in its simplest form, it's simply this: that through their own intellect, through their own intuition, through their own understanding, they could understand the things of God. That they could know God, they could understand God, understand the mysteries of God, and also arrive at salvation. And so Paul says that is a very dangerous mindset because it's totally contrary to what is reality. How is it that you arrive at a knowledge of God? Is it through mental acuity? Is it through your ability to reason out or conjure up or figure out? No, it is not. It is by revelation that you know God. Remember when the Apostle Peter, when asked by Christ, "Whom do ye say that I am?" He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that was a wonderful declaration, and it was true. But then notice what the Lord Jesus says to the Apostle Peter about that. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, the son of Jonah. Why does he say that? Because he's about to impart to him some very important information. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this." He says, "You don't know this because you're the son of Jonah." He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah." He says, here's why. He says, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." So he was just told, "Peter, you're blessed because my Father in heaven revealed to you that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God." It's through revelation that you and I are blessed to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that salvation comes through him and only him. That is a great blessing, and the only way we can know that is that God himself has shown it to us. Jesus would say in John 1, or actually John would pen this for us, the Apostle John chapter 1 verse 18, he says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So how is it that you know the Father? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declared him. So when Jesus was here, Jesus declared the Father. That's how we know the Father. Well, wait a minute. He just said in Matthew chapter 16 that we know Jesus because of the Father. And now he says in John 1, we know the Father because of the Son. Which is it? Both. It takes God the Father showing us that Jesus is his Son. And it takes Jesus his Son showing us that God is our Father and God is God. And so God has got it so wrapped up in such a way that human intellect and human knowledge could not arrive at this conclusion. And so Paul is saying we have to beware lest any man would spoil us through philosophy, through the idea that we can take strange ideas, the theories of men, and still arrive at the conclusion that God our Father is our Father, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's the one who's made the worlds, and we're complete in him. We cannot arrive at that through human reasoning. We can only arrive at that conclusion by direct revelation from God our Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do they do that? Through the Holy Spirit of God. Here's another problem with the philosophy that Paul here is speaking about.
This philosophy says that faith is for the common individual, but knowledge for the studied. And so Bible doctrine and Bible stories that we read about, those are things of faith. And so that's for the common individual. But if you really want to be learned and you really want to know, remember Gnostic means to know, then you have to embrace our theories, our thinking, what we put out there. In other words, what you see in the Word of God, which is firm, don't really trust that. We'd rather you trust our theories, although they may be ever-changing. It's directly backwards, is it not? I mean, the Word of God doesn't change. It lives. It abides forever. What we have in the Word of God has been recorded for us and preserved for us by God. Now, I understand I have to believe it by faith. But see, faith is not just some wishful thinking. The Bible makes it clear in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith is a substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. It is something that God himself has implanted within us when we were born of the Spirit of God so that we can know these things, that we can understand these things, that we can hold firm to these truths. And so the Greek philosopher was trying to tell the Christian, it's okay to believe in the doctrines of the Bible. It's okay to believe in the stories of the Bible, but they will only carry you so far in your Christian walk. And so you need to add our theories and our ideas on top of that because those things are more certain. Directly backwards. I'm presented with a lot of theories. There are times that people want me to listen to this or read this, and I can read it and I can listen to it, and a lot of times say, well, that's just not true. And I'm not afraid to read different ideas. I think I'm grounded enough in the Word of God. If I'm not by now, then I don't have any hope to be, that I can read the ideas of men, and before long I can usually detect where the problems are. And so I'm not opposed to it, but here's where my foundation is. I always go back to God's Word. And so God's Word to me is the ultimate authority, not the theories of the philosopher. But the philosopher wants us to think their theories are more grounded than the Word of God. That's the problem. That's why Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Why? He's going to remove you, take you away from the firmness of the Word of God, and rather to the shaky ground of their theories. Can you just think in our own lifetimes? And I don't care if you've been alive for 5 years, even though you haven't been paying attention to these things, or if you've been alive for 65 years or more. Think how much theories have changed about so many things in our society just in the last 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years. Just start going back and just see how things have been on a constant moving change. It's constant. Theories that now are becoming more mainstream that at one time were very left-wing. By that I mean even left people, left-thinking people did not embrace them. Right now we're hearing, and I had to recently even start looking this up. I hadn't even heard of it until this year, this terminology, critical race theory. Didn't even know what it was. Come to find out it's been around since the late 1960s, early 1970s. I had no idea. It's been around longer than I have. I didn't even know anything about it until this year. Why? Because all of a sudden, it's trying to be pushed to become mainstream thought. And I'm not going to get into what it all is today. I'm going to very soon, though, because I think it's something that we need to be aware of. But I'll just tell you this much. It undermines every system that the American society rests upon. It undermines our political system. It undermines our financial system. It undermines our judicial system. It undermines our religious system. And I mean Christianity there. It undermines everything that you and I hold dear as not only Christians, but also as American citizens. And so because of that, I'm going to address it very soon. My point in all this is that a year ago, I hadn't even heard that term. And if you don't know this about me, I read a lot of current events. I read a lot of what's going on in the political world. I keep up to date on what is happening. And for that term to have escaped my attention for all these years, and then all of a sudden when I start hearing it and start looking into it, to find out that it's been around for 40, 50 or more years, but it's just now becoming
somewhat mainstream. There's other theories and ideas that we're watching shift and change before our very eyes. So why should I embrace what the philosopher says? When I don't want to get into, well, I'm just going to. So last year, when the pandemic began, if you remember, we were asked to shut things down. And I'm not speaking ill against that. Our leaders, I think, were making the best decisions they could based on the information they had, the understanding they had. They did not know. Nobody knew what to expect. But here's my problem. My memory, as bad as it is still good enough to remember certain things. We were going to shut down for how long? 2 weeks. Why? To flatten a curve. 2 weeks goes by. Well, we need to extend it out. Why? Well, the reasons began to shift and change. And so as we went through the pandemic and as things continued to shut down, and in some places still shut down, well, it went from flattening the curve to basically completely destroying the disease. Now, I'm all for destroying the disease if we could. But again, I remember the original goal. I can still recall why it was we were making decisions that were going to affect our nation and world economically in such a way that had not been seen since the days of the Great Depression. And yet, when those 14 days expired, all of a sudden we were doing it for different reasons. And very few that I at least were listening to were asking why. They'd already forgotten. Henry Kissinger, who was the Secretary of State after he was the National Security Advisor for President Nixon, encouraged Nixon this way when Watergate was breaking out. He says, "Don't worry, Mr. President," in that German Jewish voice that he has. He says, "The American people have a political memory of 3 weeks." Well, that was in the 1970s. I think he was very generous. I think it's a lot less than that today. Our memory has been greatly shortened. Because after 2 weeks passed by, most people forgot why they asked us to shut down to start with. Now again, I'm not knocking the fact that we shut down. I understand what the thinking was, and I understand that there was ignorance at every level. And so the best decisions at the time were being made, and I'm not going to knock whether it was a person in the Republican Party, a person in the Democrat Party. It doesn't matter to me. I think they were doing what they thought was best to try to help our people, and so I'm fine with it. My point is simply this, though. When you trust to the theories and the philosophies that are being advanced in this world, be very careful. Because they will shift underneath you, and you won't even be aware of it if you're not paying attention. That's my whole point in bringing all that out, is that things in this world are constantly shifting. Even the idea of critical race theory, if you don't understand what that's about, just go home and research it yourself. And again, I'm going to be addressing that soon. And here's why I'm going to address it soon. Because even conservative Christian groups, I mean massive church denominations, are beginning to embrace it and to teach it in their churches. That's why I'm going to take it up. Some say, well, that's a political matter, leave it out of the pulpit. No, it's a political matter. Yes, I understand that, but it reaches, as I've said before, if they will leave me alone, I'll leave them alone. But when they invade our territory, then I'm going to speak out against it. And I'm not afraid to do so. And I think it's right to do so. You need to be aware. Anyway, so the Apostle Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Again, this is ideas, theories that they say are more firm than the Word of God, even though if you're paying attention, they'll shift and change according to the times that you're in. So he says, we're to beware, lest any man spoil it through philosophy, but here's, notice this, and vain deceit. That's the conclusion of this philosophy. What is vain deceit? It's a deceptive tool that will lead to emptiness. So the philosopher promises you that if you will follow after this, you're going to know God. Well, what happens when you follow him? You don't know God. So it was empty promises. It was an empty lie. It brought you to a place of emptiness. So that's how we can know that it's a false philosophy. Now, philosophy, understanding or knowing wisdom or seeking or loving wisdom, again, loving knowledge in and of itself is not wrong. But it's knowing how far to carry it. That's the problem with the philosopher. The philosopher needs to understand there are boundaries to his thinking. There are boundaries to what he can understand, and while he may seek to try to know more, he needs to understand that there is the reality that he will never know it all. And yet the philosopher, a true philosopher, they will not live within that boundary, understanding that their knowledge is limited, and it always will be. So here the apostle says we're to be careful, and this is why, because the philosophy of this world has empty promises, they're really lies, and they will leave us destitute of the blessings we enjoyed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I will abandon the gospel of Jesus and the church of Jesus for the philosophers of this world, where am I going to end up? I'm going to end up in their kingdom. I'm going to have divorced myself from the gospel of Jesus and from the church of Jesus, and thus the fellowship with Jesus and his saints eternally, no, but here in this world. And the end of that is I'm going to be a ruined individual. I will have been ensnared by them, and now, because I was not wary of their theology, their thinking, their belief system, then now here I am in a destitute place. Paul goes on to say about them, he says, they'll spoil you, they will ensnare you and take you away through their ever-changing thinking, their empty promises after the tradition of men. When he mentions the tradition of men here, now he's kind of swiping a little bit at the Jewish way of thinking. Jewish thinking relied heavily on tradition. You know, tradition, by and large, are things that people hold very dear. You probably have family traditions. You know that at this year we're going to do this certain thing, we're going to do it this certain way, we're going to eat this certain thing, and if it doesn't happen just that way, then that day's been a disappointment to me. We have the tradition of the holidays, maybe you have traditions about a family trip, a lot of traditions that we have made, and in and of themselves are not bad. Some of the traditions of men are very bad. But here the apostle says that these individuals, here's why he cautions us about the tradition of men. Because men will say, because it's traditional, that means it's orthodox. It's been around, and since it's been around, it must be orthodox. If it's historical, it's been there long enough, then it's got to be at least as good as what you embrace, if not better. And that's why the apostle warns us about the tradition of men. So he says, here there is philosophy that replaces the firmness of the Word of God and gives us empty lies, and they will use the tradition of men, saying it's orthodox because it's been around for a long time. And then he goes on to say, it's after the rudiments of the world. The rudiments, what do you mean? The ABCs of the world. It's very carnal when you really find out its core. And he says, and here's the last way you can detect it. It's not after Christ. It's not Christ-like. It's not after his teachings. It's not after the way that he walked. So when you began to see the theories and ideas advanced in religion, in politics, and where that obviously go against the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you to do? Beware. You're to pay attention to that. They are going to try to spoil you, snare you, take you away. They're going to use their theories, saying these theories are more factual than the Word of God. They will make you empty promises that are really lies that will leave your life destitute. They're going to use traditions of men, saying it's orthodox because it's historical, it's been around. It will be using the rudiments of this world, the elementary ideas of this world that are carnal, and it will not be a system or a way of thinking that follows the love, the Spirit, and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has just told us how it is that you and I can beware, watch out for it, and see the danger as it approaches. He's laid out for us these principles to follow. See how the Word of God does not leave us without recourse, a way to protect ourselves? Obviously, we need the wisdom of God. We need the help of God and the strength of God to do this. But here Paul says, here is one of the ways in which God has equipped us to be able to be aware and keep ourselves from being spoiled. We can watch for these philosophies that try to replace the Word of God. Anything that tries to undermine God's Word or say that it's more firm or factual than God's Word, automatically reject that. And when they start promising you that if you will embrace this kind of thinking, then you're going to know God and you're going to know about salvation better than you can through reading the Word of God, reject that. When they say, well, this is traditional, it's been around, so what? There's a lot of things that have been around for a long time. You know, there's a lot of things that we do here in America that did not just start up in the last 100 or 200 years, but if you really study it out, it goes back thousands of years. There are things, holidays, for instance, that we celebrate that have been Christianized, but if you really study them out to where they really began, they go back thousands of years, and their beginnings were very ungodly and very carnal. So just because it's traditional does not mean it's good. Just because it's been around a while doesn't mean that it's profitable. And be careful, as he says, because they will use the rudiments of this world. They will use elementary thinking. Why? Because in our nature, we're elementary people. We need the ABCs. Spell it out to me. But through that, we need to understand, though, it's very carnal. And then he says, and here's the last measure. Measure it by this. Does it follow after Christ? If it doesn't, clearly reject it so that you're not spoiled. And he says this, for in him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That verse just blows my mind. I was reading a commentary just this week that had such beautiful language about this verse. It basically says this, that we will be in infinity, in eternity, we will be contemplating how it was that all the fullness of God, not just God, the Godhead, was able and is able to dwell in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that verse again. He says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That just tells me that the philosophies of this world, the lies of this world, the traditions of this world, the rudiments of this world, I need to leave alone. Why? Because the fullness of the Godhead is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I want to know God, I need to know him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to come to the Father is by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other access to God except by him. Now, we as Old Baptists understand that not every child of God will know the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of gospel knowledge, but they will all know him from the least to the greatest. Jesus himself will introduce himself to every child of God when they're born of the Spirit of God. And that knowledge is sufficient enough to gain them access to the Father. But thankfully, you and I, through the gospel, know Jesus Christ even better, and through that, we know the Father better. So again, he says, for in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul puts that verse in here right now to let us know, leave the philosophies and the theories of this world alone, because you already have in the Lord Jesus Christ the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But notice this word, he says, for in him dwelleth. That word dwelleth means permanently dwells. You know, there in John chapter 1, verse 14, when it says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt there means tabernacle. That means it was temporary. What do you mean, Brother Chris, he was temporary? It means he was here temporarily. He came and he stayed a while. But you know, Paul would say to the Hebrews, here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Jesus came and he stayed a while. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Literally, physically, God with us. He dwelt. But that word there in John 1 just means he tabernacled, which means it was temporary. He stayed a while. He's not still here. Acts chapter 1, he ascended on high, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, he's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have him within us, but he's not here physically with us. He came here temporarily, so we can go there eternally. He didn't come here eternally because this is not his home, and nor is it our home. But this word in Colossians 2 verse 9, where it says dwelleth, that means permanently dwells. So when we get to heaven and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see the fullness of the Godhead in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not something just for here and now, for you and I to look upon him and be convinced that in him is all truth and we're to be satisfied in him. While that is true, When you and I get to glory, we're still going to be gazing upon the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is bodily in heaven right now. See, the Gnostics and the other thinkers of this time, they were beginning to believe that Jesus Christ came and his body was only a mirage. It wasn't real. It couldn't really be touched. But Jesus disproved that even after his resurrection. When he came and says, touch and handle. He says, you know, a spirit or a ghost, it doesn't have flesh. You come and you handle me. Well, in glory, you're going to be able to handle the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John wrote in his epistles that we have handled the word of life, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's more than we have just seen him. We've actually touched him. We have laid our hands upon him. And there's coming a moment in your experience that you are going to actually see Jesus. But more than that, you're going to actually be able to touch him. And as you touch him, you are touching God. You are touching the fullness of the Godhead bodily when you embrace Jesus Christ in glory at the last day. To me, that is a truth that just completely blows my mind, but yet gives me great comfort and great joy. And that's why Paul would say in verse 10, and ye are complete in him. Our completion is not in the philosophies advanced in this world. Our completion is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, if he's in us and we're in him, that's enough. I'm complete. So then why do we sometimes reach for other things? Because our flesh is not complete in him. The spiritual man and the person who's governed by the Spirit of God, who will walk after the Spirit, who will put off the old man and put on the new man, is satisfied, is contented in the person of Jesus Christ. But the person who will not put off the old man and still wants to wear him around and let him govern our carnal nature that sadly we still have to contend with, we're not satisfied with Jesus. And so that is what the rudiments, that's why Paul says the rudiments of this world, the elementary things of this world, it still is attractive to our nature. And so Satan will use that. We're intrigued. We want to know. Maybe we're missing out. Maybe there's something better there. Maybe there's greener pastures. Satan knows how to gain our attention if we're not very, very careful. But here Paul says we're complete in him. Let's notice this, which is the head of all principality and power. So anything that anybody would try to present to you that would try to tell you you're not complete and there's something better, you need to be reminded that you're complete in Christ, and in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that he is the one who is the head of all principality and power. And so why should I remove myself from him and follow after somebody who is lower than him when I'm right now following the highest order, the highest authority that there is, the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And that's what Paul is here trying to warn the Colossians about. He says, here you are, complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have all that you need, everything that should be sufficient for your happiness while you dwell here in this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the head of all principality, of all power. Everything that is in this world is governed ultimately by him. So why remove yourself from the blessings and the joy of his kingdom to the curse and the wretchedness of the kingdoms of this world? That's a good question, is it not? Why would I? Well, the only reason that I can figure that I would is because I've allowed my flesh to take over. And now in my person, I'm no longer content in the perfection that is found in the Lord Jesus. Paul goes on to say, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Here's how you and I were made alive. We were circumcised in the heart. He'll go on to talk about that in verse 12. He said, not only have we been circumcised by him, we've been buried with him, wherein also we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. You know Jesus not because you're circumcised in the flesh or because of the Greek philosophies that are continually being reinvented and brought to try to take our attention away from Jesus. You know him, not because you've been circumcised in the flesh,
but rather you have experienced a circumcision made without hands. He says, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Not putting off the body. This is not a physical circumcision. But he says, but it does put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When you and I are born again, there is something that has been stripped away. And in its place, there's something now that is lovely and loves him. He says, we've been buried with him in baptism. So we have our life in Jesus. Paul says we've been crucified with him. We've died in Jesus. Now he says we're buried with Jesus. But then he says we're risen with Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says we've been made to sit what? In heavenly places in Christ. So we have our life in Christ, our death in Christ, our burial in Christ, our resurrection in Christ. And according to Ephesians 1, we already have our blessings of the ascension with Christ. So everything that we should hold dear, our life, even our death, our resurrection, and then ultimately our exaltation, it's all in him. It all revolves around him. It's all been bought by him. It's all been wrought by him, not by any other. So why would we divorce ourselves from him or the truth of his word for any theory advanced in this world? And that is why Paul is bringing this all out. He says, here you and I have been risen together with him through the faith of the operation of God. Notice this does not say through faith in the operation of God, but through the faith of the operation of God, the faithfulness that God has operated in us. God himself has operated in you and me when he regenerated us, gave us life in Christ. God did that. It did not come by virtue of any human philosophy, any human reasoning. It came solely by the power of God. It was God who did this operation. When it says the faith of, that means the faithfulness that God operates in the life of every child of grace. God will do so, and the Bible tells us that. It's replete with promises that God will do this work. God will take care of it. It will not be the human reasoning and philosophies of this world that will do this for you. And he says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There's different ideas of what this handwriting was, but it basically boils down to this. You and I were in debt. We had sinned, and there was debt that was owed. This handwriting of ordinances that some say, well, it's the Mosaic Law. Whatever it is, it was contrary to us, and it was against us. That doesn't mean that it was not righteous. Because you and I had done wrong, it was righteous in the sense that we had a death sentence against us. But for our benefit, for our living with the Lord in glory, this handwriting of ordinances was against us and contrary to us. There was nothing that you could do that would remove this handwriting of ordinances, this debt bill, if you would. There's no way you could take it out of the way. The philosophies of men will not do it. Their vain deceit will not do it. Their traditions won't do it. The rudiments that they teach will not do it. That will not take this debt out of the way. It is against us. It's contrary to us. There's nothing humanistic that can take it out of the way. And that's what Paul is here driving at. He says, but Jesus has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. How did he do so? He took it out of the way by nailing it to his cross. And so while Paul will tell the church at Corinth that the cross may be an offense to some, he says, for us who believe, it is the power of God. Seeing the beauty of the cross, seeing what was accomplished at the cross, brings great joy and comfort, or should, to the heart of the child of God. The philosophies of this world will not do that. The traditions of this world will not do that. The vain lies of this world will not do that. The rudimentary worldly teaching of this present age will not do that. Jesus, he understood that there was a debt to be paid. There was a handwriting of ordinances against us. It was contrary to us. There was nothing we could do about it.
So Jesus took it out of the way. How did he remove it out of the way? He didn't just go in and say, well, it's all okay. He nailed it to his cross. And I love this verse, and we're going to close here. And having spoiled principalities and powers. Remember how this all started? Beware lest any man spoil you. Lest any should take you out of the way. And then it ends that Jesus has done some spoiling of his own. Here's the comfort that I find when a child of God has been spoiled. When one that I have loved as a pastor, as a fellow member of the house of God, when I see them having been spoiled, taken away, here is the comfort I find in that moment. Verse 15. And Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, that which took that person, Jesus has already taken it. That while that entity or that idea or that group of people or that individual may have that person right now, they only have them temporarily. Jesus has them eternally. And so Paul again says he has spoiled principalities and powers. And I love this. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In nailing the handwriting of ordinances that was against us to his cross. When Jesus took that debt bill and nailed it to the cross of Calvary, he showed openly that he was triumphant over the principalities and the powers that would bring the false philosophy to our minds and try to steal us away from the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while they may be successful in this world, they will not be successful in the world to come because Jesus has already triumphed over them. He has spoiled. That means he's destroyed. He's carried away captive the principalities and the powers of this world, and he made a show of them openly. Jesus didn't do this secretly. You know, the philosophers that come to the child of God, they don't come up in here to the pulpit unless they've got enough people on their side. They don't come up here and just openly bring their ideas of untruth and philosophy to try to take a whole group of people away at once. You know what they do? One by one. Work like termites in a structure and secretly and covertly try to take you away. Jesus didn't do it secretly. He didn't do it covertly. He did it overtly. He did it transparently. When he says, I am destroying principality and power, I am taking it away. He did it openly, it says. He made a show of them. I love that. It's like Jesus bragged in this moment. People look at the cross and sometimes see a weak individual there hanging on Calvary. That's not what is seen there at all when you look at what's really transpiring. Jesus made a show of them. It's almost like Jesus is just saying, look how weak this principality and this power and this idea really is in comparison to who I am. In me dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you think that this small power or this idea or this human being can stand against me, the eternal Son of God who created heaven and earth and all things seen and unseen? You don't have a chance, is what Jesus is saying at Calvary when he opened made a show of them, triumphing over them in nailing our debt bill to the cross of Calvary. When Jesus did that, he said, it is finished, and he didn't care who heard it. In fact, he wanted all the world, all devils and angels, to hear and see that any idea that would advance itself against the Lord Jesus Christ had already been defeated in him. And while we may see somebody overcome with the wretched thinking of this world, it's only temporary. Satan may get them for a little while, but I promise you this, Jesus will get them back. But I want to stay in the good graces of the Lord Jesus Christ in a discipleship way all the days of my earthly journey. I don't want to be carried away and taken away by the vain lies of the philosophers of this world. I don't want those things which don't follow after Christ. I want to be firmly convinced that in him I'm complete, that in him I have life. In him, yes, I died, but in him I rose again, and in him I have the hope of the ascension at the last day. And through him, I'm enjoying the blessings of the confidence of that knowledge that there's a better world to come than what any philosopher can ever try to convince us of. There's no oasis in this world. There's no promise of economic theory in this world that can allure me enough to say that that's ever better, going to be better than what I have laid up in store for me that was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if that's true, then I need to live in such a way and see that the beauty that is found in the gospel of God, in the church of God, is what glorifies him. And since that's what glorifies the one who will glorify me, I need to just simply be satisfied and content with the fatness of the Lord's house. May God bless you today as our prayer.